from my heart, from my mind, from my strength, I will worship you.
We are in the book of Revelation for our study on Sunday morning. We're in chapter 2. John is writing this book. He's being dictated to him. John the Apostle has been exiled on the island of Patmos, where he's given this revelation, this unveiling of Jesus Christ. We've seen that this vision that he has, as it starts out, he sees Jesus walking among the seven candlesticks. And the more we've looked at this, we see how Jesus, it talks about how he's dressed and what he's doing, his behavior. Kind of came to the conclusion that he's almost like he's acting as the priests do, because Jesus is known as our great high priest, the book of Hebrews tells us. And walking among the candlesticks is very similar to what the priests would do every day when they would go into the holy place and they would walk. One of the jobs was to take care of the menorah, the candlesticks, the lamps. And every morning they would go in and they would clean them out. They'd refill them with oil. They'd trim the wicks, get ready so that that afternoon, late in the afternoon, they'd go in and they'd light the lamps so that the lamps were burning all night. Kind of a cool picture, don't you think? The Bible talks about you and I as being the lights of the world. Jesus says that. And as we've kind of been looking at this book of Revelation, especially these next chapters, chapters 2 and 3, are addressed to the churches. Jesus has a letter to each of these seven churches in Asia, Asia Minor. And really what he's doing this. He's cleaning them out. He's addressing their lives. He's kind of scouring them out, refilling them, encouraging them, trying to light them back on fire so they're burning brighter. That's what these letters are all about. We're now in chapter 2, verse 18, this letter to the church, the angel of the church in Thyatira. Verse 18. Follow with me in your Bible. Get your Bibles open. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." It's written to the church in Thyatira. Let's do a little map of, get you an idea of where Thyatira is. Asia Minor is modern Turkey. We've been following John's letters as he's exiled on the island here of Patmos off the coast. He's written to the churches of Ephesus. Where's Ephesus? There's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos. Now we make a turn to the right and go to the church to Thyatira. Today, there's a city called Akhisar is located on top of ancient Thyatira. Akhisar is a population of about 100,000 people. In ancient days, Thyatira was the smallest of the seven cities addressed, and it was located on the Lycus River on the intersection of the trade routes to Pergamos and Smyrna, which are the churches on either side in these letters. The city was known for its merchants. It was on the trade routes. It's known for its dyeing of cloth. Most famous, it was known for its purple cloth. When Paul, on one of his journeys, Acts chapter 16, when he arrives in the area, we think of modern Greece, ancient Macedonia, he arrives at the city of Philippi, and he goes out to the river where there's a place of prayer, and he meets with people there to preach the gospel. And he meets a lady there named Lydia, who's from Thyatira, and she's a seller of purple. She's a merchant. She's one of these people. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. In Acts 16, a church develops around this traveling salesman gal. A church develops in Philippi. It has been suggested that Lydia will eventually go back home, because she is a merchant, she's a traveling sales lady. She will go back to Thyatira, And some have suggested that she was the one who might have started the church in Thyatira. It's interesting that this good thing that may have been started by a woman now risks being destroyed by another woman. We'll see this as we go through the letter. Jesus describes himself. We talked about how he describes himself in a slightly different way to each of the churches. And as he describes himself, he uses language that is appropriate for that church. Here, he describes himself as the Son of God, the one with the burning eyes, the one with the who's got feet like brass. And all of these pictures, the Son of God, he calls himself. This is all because these are pictures of judgment. This is Jesus' description of himself to a church that is in big trouble. Probably the strongest rebuke of all the seven churches is going to go to this church at Thyatira. Verse 19. He says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Jesus mentions a lot of good things. This is his pat on the back, his attaboy. This is what you're doing good, his commendation to the church. And actually, this is one of the more lengthy commendations, which is kind of strange because he's got some problems with them, some serious problems, but they have some good things going for them. Look at this list. He says, your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. And he says, as for your works, the last are better than the first. You are getting better. At your works, at the good things that you're doing. Verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Here's the problem, he says. You're allowing this woman to do these things. You permit her. You're allowing her to do what she wants. This church may be known for having done some very good things, but that doesn't get them off the hook for the problems. Sometimes we can fall into the trap gang and think, well, you know, I'm doing all these good things. You know, I go to church and I try to talk about Jesus and I show up on the Saturday food thing and I'm serving the poor and I do all these things. Doesn't that make up for the bad stuff that I keep going on in my life? And he's saying, no, we got to deal with this. You know, you may be taking all the vitamins in the world, but if you don't deal with that cancerous tumor, you're going to die. He talks about Jezebel. The name means Baal exalts, or Baal is husband, or it can mean unchaste. And it could be the woman's name. There could be a woman named Jezebel. Probably not. And by the way, don't moms and dads, don't ever name your little girls Jezebel. This is not a good name, by the way. This is not a name we're going to call her, you know. No, don't do that. Don't do that. It's more likely that Jesus is giving this woman a name, maybe to keep her name off the record or something, I don't know. But because he wants to link her with somebody else. There is a much more famous Jezebel. Jezebel in the Bible was the wife of King Ahab, who was known among the kings of Israel as the worst of the worst. She herself was not Jewish. She was Phoenician. She married into the Jewish line of kings. She's the one who brought the worship of Baal and Asherah into the northern kingdom of Israel. She brought in the worship of these pagan idols. She was the one who was responsible for the murder of the prophets of Yahweh. She tried to have Elijah, the prophet, put to death. In fact, Elijah thought that she had killed everybody else. He thought he was the only one left. She hadn't. She'd missed a few. But this is a bad gal. When her husband wanted to buy his neighbor's vineyard and the guy wouldn't sell, she cooked up this plot to have the neighbor put to death and have King Ahab, you know, take take ownership of his neighbor's vineyard. She could care less about whether it was right or wrong. She actually outlived her husband Ahab. She saw her son become king, but her son was overthrown by a fellow named Jehu. And the death of Jezebel gives us another insight into her character. In 2 Kings 9:30, this is the Message translation. I like this. It says, when Jezebel heard that Jehu had arrived in Jezreel, she made herself up, put on eyeshadow, and arranged her hair, and posed seductively at the window. She's a seductress. She had seduced Israel into worshiping other gods. She's trying to seduce this new man who would be king. Now, it's kind of sad, though, because you kind of have to put her. She's not a young lady, you know. And so she's dressed up in the window, and I don't know. I have a hard time picturing what this looks like, you know. She's dressing all up, you know, and I don't know. Jehu has her thrown from the window. She dies, and she's eaten by the dog. That's the end of Jezebel. She's a picture of idolatry, deception, and seduction. And Jesus says, I got some problems here, gang. You're tolerating, you're allowing this gal, we'll call her Jezebel, you're allowing her to rip my people off. She calls herself a prophetess, Jesus says. Now, in the church, a prophet or a prophetess is simply a person who speaks for God. Sometimes it might involve the future, because when God speaks, God knows the future. So every once in a while, he drops a few hints about what's going on in the future, just because that's who God is. But a prophet or a prophetess is a person who speaks for God. It's about having a word from God for someone. We are a church that believes that God speaks through people. We do not believe that the gifts of the Spirit have ended. I don't believe you can back that up with Scripture. And I've been down those roads, so I know this. We believe that God works today just like he has always worked. God does speak through people. He has gifts like prophecy and tongues and healing. Some of that sounds a little spooky for some of you, but God does work in this way. But we found as a church, there are some problems that you run into when you realize the reality of these things. The first problem, I'm just going to share two of them. Two of the problems we found. One, I call it the head trip. See, it's a pretty serious thing to think that God is speaking through somebody. It's like major serious thing. I mean, you know, if Neil and I are having a discussion and Neil starts saying something and I think, and suddenly it dawns on me, God is speaking through Neil. That's, and to think that God is speaking, this is a message from the heart of God. Oh my gosh. You know, let's say you were suddenly raptured up into heaven. And there you are standing before God himself, face to face, and he speaks. And he says something to you. What do you say? Well, I don't know if I'm going to do what you say, because I think I know better about my life than you do. Are you kidding me? No, you're going to bow, fall flat on your face and say, yes, Lord, whatever you want, I will do. So to think that God speaks through a person? Oh, my God. Now, if you are the person that God speaks through, and you say something and you realize, oh, I think that was God. And the other person next to you goes, well, I think that was God. And then they go and they do the thing that you said. That's kind of like cool. Thus says the Lord. Maurice, I want you to go to Starbucks and get me a latte with whipped cream and double sugar. He says, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. You see where I'm going with this? I call this the head trip. And sometimes people may start off well-meaning, but if you're not careful, it can go to your head. Kind of give you a big head. A cone head. you get to start thinking you're something special. And you're just like everyone else. Another problem I call with the prophet thing, please don't get offended, because I'm really going to include myself in this, okay? Honestly. I call it the stupid sheep syndrome. That's you. That's me. That's all of us. See, sometimes we as Christians, we just simply act a lot like stupid sheep. Somebody goes down a direction, we go, I'm going to follow him too. I like this thing. I'm just going to follow the little tail wagging in front of me. Yes, I am. And I'm going to go down. They say, oh, look, he's jumping off a cliff. I think I'll give that a try too. And off we go. You know, and we just follow things. Sometimes it's really sad, but to be honest, Christians are some of the most gullible people in the world. And that it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. You know, sometimes we swallow everything. I hope the sound's up. Sound up? Here we go. Give Linda a chance to catch it. Here we go. Now watch what he does with this. Watch my car for me. I'll pay you to watch my car. Oh my goodness. This one's my favorite. The problem is that sometimes, you know, somebody gives us the impression that they think they're speaking for God, and we just kind of nod our head and we go, yes, oh yes, master, you know, tell me what to do with my life, you know, tell me who I should marry. We do the stupidest things like that. God tells us that we are responsible, every one of us, we are responsible to test the prophets. 1 John chapter 4, John writes, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There will be people who are flat out wanting to deceive you. There are some folks who simply got caught in the head trip. They may have started right, but they get off track. And there's others that mean well, but they are simply not speaking for God. They may have the nicest heart, but they're not. You and I are responsible to test these things. You've got to get out our little tester kit, you know, and it may not be a Geiger counter, but we need to get out our little tester kit. And in fact, what is our tester kit? It's the Word of God. We need to compare the things that they're saying with what God's Word says. And by the way, that includes what I say. Everything that I say, you ought to be tested. We get into a trap where we get comfortable with a person, and you know what? Sometimes I say stupid, goofy things. But don't go tell me about it immediately after the service. You know, wait a week and write me a little anonymous letter. Don't write me anonymous letters. Oh, I hate anonymous letters. You never get a chance to respond to them. But you know what? We all need to be on our game here. We're all responsible. This woman calls herself, well, that's probably a tip off right there. She calls herself a prophetess. And it says, verse 20, she comes to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, we talked about these issues of sexual immorality and the eating of food to idols. We talked about that a lot last week. So maybe get the CD or go online or join the podcast, or there's lots of ways you can get last week's message. This idea of sexual immorality, though, the Greek word is porneuo, unlawful sexual intercourse, sex outside of marriage. We talked last week about how wrong it is. It's not that God's trying to ruin your fun. He's trying to save your life. Wait till you're married. Wait till you're in a relationship that is committed, where it's really hard to get out of. Wait. You will save yourself so much heartache if you do this. The word also can be used to talk about people who are leading you away from the worship of the true God. Because the Bible talks about our relationship with Jesus as if we are the bride and he's the groom. It's almost like we're married to him. And when people go away from him, it's almost like they're committing spiritual adultery, like spiritual immorality. And it could be that he's talking a little bit about this. We're not sure exactly. It could be talking about both. I don't know. But he's warning them against this. One of the principles here that I need to address, and we might get uncomfortable with this, we may not want to face it, but the truth is, sometimes in history and sometimes even today, there is wickedness in the church. It blows people away, catches them off guard, but that's just the truth. There is wickedness in the church. It's not uncommon for the unbelievers to point these things out to us, by the way. Things like during the Middle Ages, the Crusades, and I don't know what you think about the Crusades or what your history teachers have told you about the Crusades, but at least I got to tell you this, I do have a problem with the idea of people going out and murdering other people in the name of God. We should be preaching to them, not killing them. You kill them, you send them to hell. Why don't we win them to Christ, for Pete's sake? And there were some great wicked things that happened during the times of the Crusades. We can't ignore them. During the time of the Renaissance, you may have heard of the House of the Borgias, the Rodrigo Borgia, who bought his way into being Pope. His daughter, the Pope had a daughter? Yeah, this guy had lots of kids. One of his daughters, Lucretia Borgia. Maybe you've heard stuff about her and the great, strange things that they did. Bad stuff. All as the Pope, for Pete's sake. In our modern times, you know, we think about the stuff like the Catholic sex scandals. And you know, it's not just the Catholic Church that has these kinds of problems. You know, you will hear about this in just about all kinds of churches. I hear about it. I've heard about it in Calvary Chapel. It's sad. Jesus intended the church to be pure, to be good, to be a light to the world. But the truth is, sometimes there is wickedness in the church. Can't deny that. Can't excuse that. You see it right here in the book of Revelation. They tolerate, they allow this woman to do her thing in the church. Jesus says, verse 21, look at your scripture, verse 21. He says, I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. He says, I gave her time. In other words, this has been going on for a little while. This has been going on for a little while. Gang, you need to listen to the warnings. When God brings judgment on our sin, don't think that because you prayed the prayer and went forward at the Harvest Crusade that there will be no judgment on your sin. There may be things that God will bring to the light that need to change. You know, you hear about these stories where people think that because they murdered somebody and they received Christ, they don't have to go to prison. I'm sorry. That's just wrong. It's not true. There may be earthly consequences for our sin. Forgiveness means I have eternity with God, despite that. But when God brings judgment on our sin, gang, he will give us warnings. He says, I gave her time to repent. She didn't. Sometimes we don't pay attention to the warnings, probably because there's so many stupid warnings out there in the world, like don't remove the tag from this pillow by penalty of law. Or I heard that there's one, do not allow children to play in the dishwasher. Who would do it? Oh, sorry. Let's try another one. How about this? There's a warning on an electric router made for carpenters, and it said, this product not intended for use as a dental drill. I mean, how's that for a helpful warning? Would you do that? Would you use a, I don't know. Or how about this? A CD player carries this unusual warning. Do not use the UltraDisc 2000 as a projectile in a catapult. Where'd you get this stuff? I don't know. Why would they? So sometimes the warning seems so stupid. Maybe this warning about sexual immorality is just another one of those stupid warnings. It's not, beloved. It's the real deal. It's a serious warning. God says this stuff because he's concerned about it. So you're not feeling good, you go to the doctor and he says, let's run some tests. And he says, you've got a blockage in your heart. We need to do something. What do you say? Well, I'll think about it and go run a marathon? I don't think so. If you have a head on your shoulders, you'll pay attention to what the doctor says. When God gives you a warning about your sin, my sin, we need to pay attention. We need to listen to the warnings. Verse 22, he says, indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. It says, I'll cast her into a sickbed. Actually, the word is just simply the word for bed, a small bed or a couch. She wants to commit sexual immorality. Here's a bed. Here you go. I think that that there are going to be times, gang, when you want to go sin, and you don't care whether the preacher just preached on it or not. You don't care if you just read it in your Bible. They're not supposed to do this. By golly, I'm going to do it. God just might let you. I think some of us have this stupid thought, well, if God doesn't want me to do it, then he's going to keep me from doing it. I got news for you. He won't. The one who keeps you from your sin is you. You're the one with the responsibility here. He says, I will throw them into great tribulation. This could be talking about this coming seven-year period that we will call the Great Tribulation. When the Antichrist rules, the world is judged by God. It could be talking about that. That's a possibility. It may simply be talking about it. I will throw them into a time of great difficulty, great, great trouble. I will give them a hard time if they want to do this. He says, verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. All the churches shall know. The judgment on Jezebel will come in such a way that all the rest of the churches will go, did you hear what happened in Thyatira? Did you hear what happened? And they'll realize that Jesus means business. He cares so much about us. He's not telling us to stop sin because he wants to make our lives miserable. My gosh, he's trying to save us. He's trying to help us. He's trying to warn us away from the heartache that comes from getting caught in the wrong stuff. From time to time, you hear about churches that get caught in a scandal and pastors are sent to jail and people are devastated. And I don't know about you, but those things tear me apart. And I think about how weak I am. And it scares me. It makes me realize God's watching. God sees. Actually, it's helpful to me. Actually, very helpful to me. And the truth is, judgment will come. If you are bent on continuing in your sin, God will let you. And your sin will one day bring you down. Jezebel has been given time to repent, and she has refused. Her rebellion will end up in tragedy, and will even bring down those caught up with it with her. The ones called her children. Sometimes I think we fool ourselves and think that God doesn't see what I'm doing, or God doesn't really care about what I'm doing. That's just the opposite, beloved. We can fool ourselves into thinking, well, you know, everything's okay so far, so what's it going to hurt to keep doing this? You know, it's recreational use of drugs. You're fooling yourself. Ezekiel was a prophet during the time when judgment did come upon the nation of Judah. They were finally carried off by the Babylonians, and judgment came. And just prior to this judgment, Ezekiel, who lives in Babylon, is given a vision of what was going on in Jerusalem just prior to this judgment. And in Ezekiel chapter 8, it says, he writes down some of this vision that he has, and he says, "So I went in and saw," and he's talking about the very temple in Jerusalem. He says, "I went in and saw every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls of the temple. And there stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and thick cloud of incense went up." So that's how you did your prayers, was with the smoky incense stuff. He says in verse 12, "Then he said to me," God said, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols? For they say, 'The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" Every time I read that, I can't help but think of the eerie, creepy parallels of what goes on in our heads. What goes on in the darkness in our heads. The things that are sprayed on the walls of our minds. God sees. He is gracious. He is merciful. And he wants you to turn around. It kind of creeps me out to think that not only does God see, God whispers this all and shows the videos to Ezekiel. That really freaks me out. I don't want you to know what's in my head. But you know what? If that's the way I think, I need to do something about that. You know, every once in a while you read about these, you know, and I get it. I understand why we're worried about our rights, and we don't want the government spying on us and all the CCTV cameras watching us on every corner and stuff like that. I get it. But on the other hand, why should I worry about people watching me? In a sense. Do you understand what I'm saying? What do I have to hide? If I have something to hide, maybe I have a problem. But don't get me wrong. I'm all for our rights. I get that. Don't argue with me afterwards. Okay? I get it. But you know what I'm saying? Why shouldn't I be okay with somebody peeking in on my secret life to see what really goes on in my life? Because God sees. Judgment will come, beloved. I say this out of love. I say this because God cares about you. God gives us time to turn around. And this is one of those times. There is a way out. And that's to turn around. There's a way out. It's possible that there may be, and I don't know who you are, so don't think I'm staring at you. Don't think that I made this whole message up just for you. But it's possible there's one or two of you who are caught in something that you need to change. And God, in his loving kindness, is saying to you, "My son, my daughter, pay attention to that cranky fat guy up in the front. He is telling you what I want you to do. You need to turn around. You need to turn around. There is a chance. There's a way out." It says in verse 24, "Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden." Now he says, "Now to you I say, and to the rest." Who's the you? It's the angel of the church, the pastor of the church. Jesus specifically says to this leader, and he says, "Look, I know that you are not caught in this. In fact, there's other people in your church that are not caught in this. And he's saying, look, you're not going to be judged with this thing. You know, that when there is wickedness uncovered in a church, keep in mind, doesn't necessarily mean that the whole church is bad. I like this. I love this. Jesus says, encourages the pastor. He says, look, I know you're not caught in this. And there are others who are not caught. He calls the depths of Satan. He says, for you, I'm not laying a heavy trip on you. He says, verse 25, but hold fast what you have till I come. Hold fast. That's the word we saw several times last week, kreteo, to be strong. It means to be strong. It means to hold on to tight to something, to not let go. What should they hold fast of? Well, it's what we saw earlier in the chapter. I know your works, love, service, faith, your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first. You know, keep doing those things. Keep doing those things. He says, verse 26, he who overcomes and keeps my word until the end, I will give power over the nations. The one who keeps my works. This is all about this, gang. Keep going. Keep going. I got to tell you, whenever I'd hear sermons like this, I would think, oh gosh, I think, what's the evil, dark thing that I got to dig up something? Some of you don't need to be digging things up. You're not the one caught in this thing. I don't want you to be self-deceived, but some of you, this is not for you. The turnaround thing is not for you. And for you, the message is this. You keep going. You keep going. Now, with this, I need to say this. Sometimes we get confused about our salvation and good works. Some people fall into the trap of thinking that they are saved because they are doing good things. Not so. We are saved because we believe in Jesus. We will go to heaven because we believe in Jesus. We trust in Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the one who died on a cross, paid for our sins with his death. He died in our place, and he then turns around and offers us forgiveness if we'll simply trust him. That's how we're saved. But once we believe, this ought to have affected our life. Things ought to start changing in our lives. And God desires that our lives produce good works as a result of having known him. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, he says, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can take credit for this. It is a gift from God. The salvation is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. Verse 10, he says, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. I'm not saved because I do good things. I'm not saved because I turn around. I'm saved because I trust in Jesus. But when I trust in Jesus, things need to change, and I produce good works. I remember growing up as a kid. I remember as a young teenager thinking, you know, I'm saved. I believe in Jesus. It's cool. And I did about 5 good things. Now I'm good. I can just coast for the rest of my life. No. God wants to work through me. He wants to use me. It's that being the light thing, you know. The lampstand thing, you know. He wants to use you in a dark world. He wants to work through your life. He wants your faith to be displayed by how you live your life. I hope the sound's back up. We're good.
We didn't have much to give them. had me loading up a bushel of apples with their trunk. I learned later on that this family was in need. We did the right thing that day.
The greatest gift we give is in our heart what we believe, the way we live.
Like that line.
From the foundation for a better life.
Like that line, that little melody at the end. It's in our heart, what we believe, shown by the way we live. Our lives ought to be producing good works, and that never ends. We ought to still keep producing, keep going, gang. Keep going. And there's a reward. Verse 27. He says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to... Well, wait. The verse, it says... Verse 26, he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also received from my Father. Now it talks about us ruling with him. There will be a day when Jesus comes back, and he will be the one to conquer the nations, not us, not the crusaders. And when he comes back, we will rule alongside of him. He will share his authority with us. That's kind of part of the thing. Now, I kind of was hoping I can, like, stay in the crowd and not have to do much, you know, because I'm kind of tired of making decisions. But he says we will rule with him. That's a part. That's supposed to be a good thing. That should be helping us go looking forward to that. I'm not so sure I'm looking forward to that. No, that's fine. Verse 28. And I will give him the morning star. The morning star. Sometimes in the east, just before sunrise, you can see the planet Venus, and it's referred to often as the morning star, the last star that you see, the star before the dawn. It's a reminder that the sun is about to come up. And I don't know whether you've ever been through those hard, long, dark nights, but it's really cool when the sun comes up, isn't it? You know, whether it's been a fever all night or your kids have been sick all night or you've been in the hospital and it just, the nights are the worst. And when the sun comes up, you know, you might still feel about the same, but it's just better, isn't it? This morning star is about hope. It's about hope. Peter uses this language to describe the hope that comes from God's word. 2 Peter 1:19, it says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Jesus refers to the morning star and refers to himself. In Revelation 22, he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. He's our hope. He's our reward. We hang on, and we have Jesus. Verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I gave a test to the first service. I'm going to give you the same test. How many of you have ears to hear? Let me see a show of hands. It's not a trick question, really. Actually, it's not a trick question. I should see everybody's hand go up. Everybody who has a hand, raise your hand right now. You all have ears to hear, correct? Correct. You put your hands down, okay? Wasn't a trick question. Every one of us ought to learn the lessons of every church. It's not just that church over there or that church over there. We all need to learn these lessons. To the church in Ephesus, the lesson was get back to your first. To the church at Smyrna, the lesson was, he sees your trouble. To the church at Pergamos, the issue was, don't compromise. And here to Thyatira, the issue is, repent and keep doing good. Do you hear? You got an ear? Let's stand and pray.